John 17, again, as we continue our considerations on the thought, who is Jesus Christ? John 17, I mentioned to you before that the first five verses of this great prayer, the Lord is praying for himself. And then there, the sixth verse on through verse 20, he's praying for his disciples, his apostles. And then beginning in verse 20 on, he's praying for all of us. And we hope to look at all of these, all of this chapter, not today, but in the future. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes into heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Who is Jesus Christ? Unless we would say that Christ would be here lying in this prayer, that he is addressed to the Father, we would have to take from it, from the mouth of him, he himself, that he is the very Son of God, and that he existed prior to his earthly existence. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, amazingly, there are many different ideas and false ideas about who Jesus Christ is. Many people have the concept that Jesus Christ began to exist with his earthly birth. And many people will think of that as being the birth date of Christ. And so every year, every Christmas, they will talk about giving Jesus a birthday as though he was a human being and had a human origin like all of us do. But I want to tell you something. While Christ was born approximately more than 2,000 years ago, he has not gotten any older than what he was when he was born. He is the eternal Son of God. Now we can mark his history and say, well, it happened 2,000 years ago. But, as I said, God is not moved, does not go by our calendars. 1,000 years with the Lord is but one day, and a day is but 1,000 years. In Hebrews, the Lord himself says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He said also in Revelation, I am the first and the last. So he defines himself as being the eternal God. So who is Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, and very important, we need to understand that he is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. Now, I emphasize some words there. Only begotten, because that's the very critical concept about Jesus Christ. It is biblical to use those words because that's the very words that are used in the Word of God. When the Lord was being baptized by John the Baptist, when he was baptized, there came a voice from heaven, and there were those there who heard it, and we have it recorded for us in the Word of God. This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. God Almighty gave testimony, audible testimony, and a visible testimony by the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and lighting upon his shoulder there. God Almighty, God the Father, gave witness and audible testimony that Jesus Christ was his Son. Now, the same thing you'll find later on in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord is speaking to his apostles And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Well, you're familiar with that. You know that they gave a report of what was the common expression of concept about who Jesus was. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. So they said these things. Then the Lord more directly said, this is important for all of us, who do you say that I am? Peter then said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if there was anything wrong with that confession, the Lord is guilty of helping to further the lie. I don't believe our Lord taught lies. And he said to Peter then, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Which brings us to the understanding and the very critical point, that is, that the identity and the deity of Jesus Christ and who he is not a matter of physical revelation. You cannot prove this by anything physical. Genesis 1:1. I tell people this is a very important verse in the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you don't begin right there, right, you will never understand the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 will tell you that God is the eternal God. He existed before time ever began. There never was, and I'll use this term, there never was a time when God did not exist. We don't understand eternity. I cannot explain to you eternity. And the world does not accept the fact of eternity. But you and I, by faith, know that there is an eternity. There is an eternity past, and there is an eternity future. The Lord himself, right here in the 17th chapter, spoke about the eternity past, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We who believe the doctrine of election and predestination believe that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Word of God says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. There is an eternity that existed before time ever existed. And God dwelt in that eternity past. He has no beginning. You say, I just have a hard time accepting and believing that. Well, if God ever works faith in your heart and life, if God gives you saving faith, you will understand that God is eternal, because there is no eternal life apart from God. And so if you don't believe that there is an eternal God, then you cannot have that eternal life. And that's what our Lord said here right in John 17, in verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There is no eternal life apart from eternal God. And there is no eternal life apart from an eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord here said very clearly. And so it's a very critical issue whether or not we understand it, to believe that God is the eternal God, and that Jesus Christ existed with him in eternity past. Now, as I said, some people have a misconception about who Jesus Christ is, and they think that he was just a mortal being that began sometime with Mary and Joseph. Well, the Bible does not teach that. I remember as a young boy in Sunday school, I had a misconception about Jesus Christ myself. But they talked about God as being, you know, Christ as being some kind of super being. So I kind of thought that he was a superman. And he is a superman, but he's more than a superman. He is God-man. God in human flesh. Now let's think about, talk about what that means. I've given you some scripture already. in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord, again, on the Mountain of Transfiguration there, when he was transformed in his glory to a limited extent, was manifested to Peter, James, and John. Peter writes about that over in his epistle later on. But while they were there on the Mountain of Transfiguration, in John the 17th chapter, Peter is speaking and saying, we ought to build three tabernacles here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for thee. In the fifth verse of that 17th chapter, you read, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the significance of that again is, first of all, it is an audible voice from heaven identifying who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, it is a second time that it happens. Now, we put a lot of stock in two or three witnesses. Well, here's two times that you have this voice from heaven speaking, identifying Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. Now, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John writes about who Jesus Christ is. John chapter 1, you turn your Bible there with me, I'll read some from the first chapter. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, why does the Holy Spirit use this word here, logos? Well, the word logos means communication. And it is that which is spoken. So it identifies the ministry of Jesus Christ. John uses this word also later on in 1 John. And I believe that Paul used it in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Many people have a misunderstanding about the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and I believe it is verse 12, if you want to turn there while I read it, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we read this, for the word of God, that's logos. Now, most of the times, when the word logos is being used in the New Testament, it is referring to Jesus Christ. There is a living word, and there is a written word. Most of the time, when the word is referring to God's commandment and the written word, it is rhema, a different Greek word. Here in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, this is the work of Jesus Christ as by the Holy Spirit as he makes effectual the written word of God in the heart and life of God's people. Christ is the living word, and he, by the Holy Spirit of God, makes the written word to be effectual in the heart of his people. But note what it says, is a discerner. Now that requires a living being to discern something. And so he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight. In my Bible, I have drawn a line from the word his up to the word word, because it is referring to Christ, and also the next word, him. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with which we have to do. So Paul and Peter both, in their later epistles, I'm sorry, not Peter, but John, in their later epistles, refer to Christ as being the Word. So back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Well, all right. So the angels were with God. But the next phrase identifies more particularly and especially who Jesus Christ is. He says, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God is declared in the Word of God. Now you say, I just have a hard time understanding and believing that. Believe what the Bible says. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ is the source of all life, spiritual life. And he gives life to all things, too. He gives life to animals. He gives life to you and I. God brought man into existence and formed him in the dust, out of the dust of the earth. He was had a body. But not only did God bring him into existence, but the Word of God says he breathed into him the breath of life. And he became a living soul. You have a soul. And the reason why you have a soul is because God breathed into you the breath of life. The reason why abortion is so terrible is because God gives that life. And no one has any authority to take that life except by divine authority as set forth in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. Well, you say, is that all we have? No. Look at here in this first chapter again of John and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Now, it doesn't say the Word became flesh, but it says the Word was made flesh. Now, the word for flesh here is the Greek word which speaks about life and having a soul. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there were those who have problem with this word begotten. They say, well, if Jesus Christ is the begotten, that means that he was a time when he did not exist. If he's begotten. Well, by human reasoning, that would be true. But we're talking about the existence of God, and we're talking about something that can only be understood by believing the Word of God. Explain to me the Trinity. You'll not find the word in the Bible anywhere, but the Bible very clearly sets it forth that there is such a thing as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they three are one. I quoted to you Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. That is the word for God. There is Elohim, which is plural. And so the Word of God says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. The Spirit of God. So there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit expressing and manifest himself even in creation. But we don't understand how they can be three but yet one. Three distinct persons, but one in essence, a being. Explain that to I cannot. But I believe the Bible teaches it. 1 John chapter 5. Now, this verse of Scripture, portion of Scripture I'm about to read to you and give to you here, there are those who say that they should not be in the Bible. Well, The very people who deny it are those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There's ample proof that these verses should be in the Bible. I won't take time to prove it to you today, but I'll just tell you, you can believe these verses of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, take from that this understanding. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're not going to be able to overcome the world, because your very source of strength and the very life that you have in order to overcome the world is going to come to you from the Son of God. Now then, there's given to us, beginning at verse 6, the reason why we should believe that. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true. For there were three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word. That's the very same word that John used in 1 John when he said the Word was God. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now you can see why those who deny the deity of Christ and do not believe in the Trinity, why they don't like that verse of Scripture. And if you have a modern translation, it will tell you that it will even leave that word out. That verse is not even in some Bibles. That's the reason why you need to be sure that the Bible that you're reading is a good translation. And as I said before, the King James is the best translation. Now verse 8. And there were three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now in verse 13, you have another statement by John about Christ, of 1 John chapter 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Denying the deity of Jesus Christ shuts up to us access to the Heavenly Father. We don't have a name whereby we can approach God the Father in. And so we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Back to the Gospel of John. I read to you verse 18 of John chapter 1. No man have seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath brought him forth. That's the reason why John uses the word, logos, in identifying Christ. He is the manifestation, the communication of God the Father to us. Christ said on another occasion, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. Well, look at 3 John chapter 3. Very familiar portion of Scripture. Most people who have ever been exposed to the Bible, been around any Christian training at all, know this verse of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is manifested toward us in this way. He gave his only begotten Son. The eternal Son of God came to earth for the express purpose of dying for the sins of his elect people. The angel told Joseph his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Christ came, the only begotten Son of God. He came to earth for the express purpose of redeeming his people from their sin. in verse 18. Well, I should read verse 17 and then 18. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now note this phrase, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now this is a critical issue. We're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ and as being the only begotten Son of God. If we don't believe what the Bible says about the deity of Jesus Christ, why should we believe anything that Christ ever said and taught? We have the very record given to us in the Word of God about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. You cannot believe in the resurrection of Christ if you don't believe in his deity as being the only begotten Son of God. Romans chapter 1. Just a verse of scripture to give to you here to nail down the point that I just said to you. Romans chapter 1, Paul says about the resurrection of Christ. I'll read in verse 3. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. We'll come back to that later on. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you've got to believe that he's the Son of God. But if you don't believe that he's the Son of God, you have no reason to believe in the resurrection. And we are, as Paul says, we are without hope. We are yet left in our sins. Look at what the Word of God says in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. 7, 29 and 30. Well, Christ is speaking. Let me begin at verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple, as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Now, put that reference right there with John chapter 17 and verse 1 when the Lord said, my hour is now come. And I've said to you before that there was an appointed time, place, and means whereby Christ was to die. And so here they cannot take him and kill him because the hour was not yet come. And if they killed him by stoning him, which is what they wanted to do because they're accusing him of being a blaspheming by saying that he's God, so they cannot touch him because his hour was not yet come. In Philippians chapter 2, there are many other verses of scripture we could look at and talk about. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us about the preexistence of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form, and the word here for form is the word which means that he is a very express person. It is very God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, there was nothing wrong, no inequality, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, Paul is saying, by the Holy Spirit of God, he is writing about the preexistence of Jesus Christ, and he says he thought it not robbery. He was very God, and there was no inequality there. to be equal with God. Very God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writing says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created in heaven, earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were, that next word, were created. Only God can create things. All that man ever does is he makes things. But to bring into existence something that never existed before takes a divine act. And Paul here says that by him were all things created, and they were created for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things exist by the power of God. Now back to verse 15. Who is the image, very expressed person, of the invisible God? How in the world are you ever going to see God unless he manifests himself to you in some kind of a physical way? Now, I could take you back to Genesis chapter 18. And talk to you and tell you about God, Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back a minute. Appeared to Abraham. It's important that you see this word right here, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord. Now, the word you have there in your Bibles, correctly translated, is the word L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the word that means the eternal God, the ever-existing God. The Lord appeared unto Abraham, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the as he sat in the tent all that day. And you'll read and go on, verse 3, the Lord addresses, he doesn't realize who this is. He says, my Lord, the word there is Adonai, small letter. If now I found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. Here, Christ appears to Abraham, and he is going to sit and talk with Abraham and tell him what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in the third chapter of Exodus, you have another manifestation of Christ. Exodus chapter 3. You know the story about the burning bush. Moses was out in the wilderness, and suddenly he saw a bush burning, but it was not consumed. Genesis chapter 3. He's on the backside of the desert. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord, and the word Lord is in capital letters, and that is the Lord himself, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now I'll tell you, when you have a bush, a dried up amber bush, burning, and it's not consumed, there's something special, supernatural, going on. And Moses was curious. And so Moses turned aside to see this great sight, why the bush was not burned. And when the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, when the Lord, that's the Jehovah Almighty God, saw that he turned aside to see, and the next word, God, called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. Well, the Lord tells him to take off his shoes, for he stands on holy ground. And he tells Moses what his ministry, what he's going to do. Down in verse 14, Moses asked God, Who am I going to say sent me? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And you'll find the Lord using that very same phrase in John the 8th chapter and verse 58 when he tells them, I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, you have Paul talking about the preexistence of Christ. He says, God, who at sundry times, that simply means in various ways, and in divers manners, spake in time past on the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he has himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul sets forth the preexistence of Christ, his glory and his deity as being the only begotten of the Father. Now that brings us to the other aspect of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is very God. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. He is also Jesus Christ, the Son of the Virgin Mary. In Isaiah the 7th chapter, you have that prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was the prophecy given by Isaiah almost 700 years before Christ was ever born. Isaiah the 9th chapter, unto us a child is given. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given. It talks about Jesus Christ and his eternal existence. But there was something that God had purposed about Jesus Christ, and that was that he would become very flesh and dwell among us. This unique thing takes place in the birth of Christ. You can't explain it. You cannot comprehend it. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that great is the mystery of godliness, how that God was manifested in the flesh. Now, when something is a mystery, you're not going to understand it from human reason. I cannot explain to you what God did, but I can tell you what the Bible says. In Luke, well, let's start in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1 and verse 20. But when he thought on these things, talking about Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, there are many other verses of Scripture that could share with you. For instance, Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, the angel is speaking to Mary. He says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now note the explicit detail which the angel of the Lord says to Mary. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Mary was the instrument by which God ordained that Christ would get a human body. Hebrews chapter 10, the Lord says, a body hast thou prepared me. Talking to his father, there is a body that God Almighty prepared for Christ to be born in. That was a sinless body, but it was a very human body. Now, I've been doing a lot of reading about human birth. It's a marvelous miracle. Every time a child, any time and every time a conception takes place, whether it goes 4 or 9 months, just the very conception is a very active miracle in God, miracle in biological science. To conceive requires normally the egg of a female and the sperm of a male. The mother, the woman, contributes something that is called, and I could use my terminology for it, I would say it's the mother egg. But the scientists call it the germ plasm. They've learned that your body is passed on from woman to woman. That's how you got your body. Now, yes, the man contributes the sperm, and as the sperm fertilizes the egg, there are certain characteristics and distinctives that are given to that egg that makes it to be like its parents, especially like its father. People look at me and hear me. They say, I know who you are. You're the son of your father. Well, the father contributes certain human characteristics. They are distinctive to that particular parent. The mother, she contributes also certain distinctives. But the father's sperm contributes primarily certain things such as the color of the eyes, et cetera, and so forth, and the physical body features. But the thing that makes you to be a human being goes all the way back to Eve. And the mother, and the Bible calls her the mother of us all. And every human being has their origin with Eve. And the egg, I call it, that comes from the female is what makes us all to be humans, regardless of how tall, how short, what color your skin is, whatever your race is, nationality is, we all have Eve as our mother, and it has been preserved. Human family has been preserved and perpetuated down through the centuries of time through and by the egg from the mother. That's where you get your human body. The reason why you don't look like a duck, the reason why you don't look like a horse, because God has preserved in the egg of the mother this genes whereby you have 2 legs, 2 arms, 2 eyes. You look like a human. Fathers contribute to that. But God Almighty has ordained that Christ, the eternal, only begotten Son of God, would come to earth and that he would be made flesh and dwell among us. And in order for that to be brought about, whereby that Christ would have a human body that was a sinless body, there was a unique, marvelous miracle must take place. And that was that in the womb of Mary, that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit before she ever came to know a man in a human race sexual relationship. She is going to conceive in the very her womb and bring forth a body in which was very God. You cannot separate them out. It is God in human flesh. Children are born to parents. They have, we say sometimes, well, this child looks more like his mother. This child looks more like his father. You know, different times and acts. Us men like to always contribute to our wives the bad traits of our children, but normally probably would get them from the father. But you cannot take a child and cut out any part of it and say, well, that arm belongs to the father, or that's a distinctive trait of the dad. There is a blending together of the sperm and the egg from the mother and the father in such a miraculous, marvelous way that they too literally become one in their children, and you cannot separate them out. So it is in the very body of Christ. He was conceived by Mary in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he came forth as very God in a human body, and you cannot separate them out. You say, well, sometimes he acts more human than he does more God. But there are times when he acts more God-like than when he does human-like, but he is God in a human body, very God, in a sinless body. That's what the Bible teaches. Explain it? I cannot. No more than I can't explain the Trinity. But I'll tell you, that's what God did in the birth of Jesus Christ. We call that the incarnation. Now, you won't find that word in the Bible, but the Bible teaches it, just like the word Trinity. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but the Bible teaches. The word incarnation means that it contributes human characteristics to a form. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Very God made to be very flesh, that he might have a human body. And it walked, lived to be approximately 33 and a half years of age. Now you say, well, what's the importance of all this? Number two things, primarily. Number one, Christ must have a sinless body to be the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now I use the word vicarious. The word vicarious means literally in the place of. Now, there's a rule in the Old Testament, which was this: an eye for an eye. Now, that's interesting. An eye, if a man caused a person to lose their eye, then his eye was to be plucked out. An eye for an eye. Now, why is that? Well, there's something that God's teaching us here. And it's very important to understand that. And that is this: a substitute must be a real substitute. Now, let's say that you have an antique, whatever it may be, piano, whatever it may be, maybe a chair that came down from your ancestors. It was 100 years old when you got it. You've had it for 50 years. And you've taken care of it, preserved it, and so forth. I have a clock at my house that was my mother's father's clock. I don't know exactly how old it is, but it's probably about the oldest thing I have in my house, besides me. And so it's an antique. Let's say that someone comes in and steals that clock. Not very valuable, I don't think, so I'm not trying to encourage anybody to do something like this. But let's say someone comes in and steals the clock. Later on, the police apprehend him and catch this man. But Mr. Hatfield, we're sorry to tell you that in stealing the clock, this man had a car wreck and the clock has been destroyed. So what we're going to do, what the man has agreed to do, he's going to give you $100 for the antique clock that was destroyed. Now, I might agree to those terms, accept it. But really, the $100 is no substitute for the clock. The only way that the clock could ever be substituted would be for another clock, exactly like that clock, be put in his place. That's what the Bible is teaching, an eye for an eye. And so Jesus Christ is our vicarious. The word vicarious means in the very place of. Our vicarious sacrifice. And in order to be the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of his people, he must have a human body. But in order to be a sacrifice, he must be sinless. And so in the process of his incarnation, miraculously, God Almighty sent forth his Son and robed him in a human body that was sinless by the womb of Mary, and thereby you and I have a genuine, true sacrifice for our sins. He died for his people for their sins. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus Christ knew who he was dying for, and that God identifies Christ with his people. When the angel said to Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus identifies Christ with his people. He shall save his people from their sins. In John the 17th chapter that I've been speaking to you from here, the Lord is talking about the people given to him by the Father. John 17. He says, those which thou hast given me, I have kept. John 17. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they kept thy word. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is a people that God Almighty chose in Christ before time ever began, and they were given to the Son. And Jesus Christ came with a human body to die for the sins of his people. And if we don't have a sinless body, if you don't have a body to die for the sins of a human being, then you have no real substitute for that individual. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Paul talks about this. Let me begin reading at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, or every one, is what it says there in the Greek. Taste death for every. Now I want to tell you something. Some people have a problem when they read about the death of Christ being for the world or everyone. Christ died not just for white people. Christ died for people of all colors. Christ died for people of all nationalities, Jew and Gentile both. He's not a savior just for the Jews, nor just for the white people. He is a savior for all kinds of people, all men. Not every individual personally, but every one of his elect people of all races. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what in the world is Paul saying here? How can Jesus Christ be made perfect? It is in this manner. He is identified with those who he came to save, that he might be a faithful sacrifice, a true sacrifice, and that he might be a faithful high priest. So he's made to be qualified. The word perfect means complete. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that's talking about God's elect people, are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is the elder brother of his elect people in the family of God. The family of God is composed of all of God's elect people in heaven and on earth. That's the family of God. Saying, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, you know when that took place? That's in the upper room when they had the Lord's Supper. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room there, the Bible says that they sang a hymn and went out. That was the church in the upper room. Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus Christ had to take flesh and blood to die for the sins of his people. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10, quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, understand this. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament simply were pointing to the coming true Lamb of God who was made to be sin bearer for the sins of his people and who was given a sinless body. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, made ready. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast no pleasure. Now, I keep harping on this, and I hope it sets in with you. Now, you hear it, heard me enough. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were an atonement, temporary covering. What the word atonement means, a covering. That's the reason why it was repeated every year. In October, there was what was called by the Jews the Day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Every year, there must be another sacrifice made for the sins of the nation of Israel. It was repeated over and over and over and over again. But the death of Jesus Christ was once and for all because it was a satisfaction for the sins of God's elect people. And so it says, in the blood of bulls and goats, or in sacrifices and offerings, my page turned over. I've got to get back to page 10, chapter 10. And in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that's written to me to do thy will, O God. And above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, to take away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And the translators put the words for all. But they don't need to be added there because the word once in the Greek is a finalized word. So by the sinless body of Jesus Christ, our sins were literally paid for. No animal died for your sin. The blood of all the bulls and goats never washed away a single sin. How were the people in the Old Testament days saved? That's a question I have, and it's a constant question that comes up many times. How were they saved? They were saved the same way that you and I are saved, by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm about to miss this point, and I don't want to miss it. In Genesis chapter 3, and after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's speaking to them in the garden, and he says to them in the very presence of the serpent, God said in verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast in the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, I cannot, for the life of me, understand why anybody wants to have a pet snake around. I was just reading the news there about a pet snake got out. Why would anyone want to have a creature that is cursed by God Almighty around as a pet? Verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed," the seed of the serpent, "and her seed," and it, in the Hebrew, it is masculine, so it should be "he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is the first messianic promise. Here is the first gospel message. God Almighty preaches it. And the unique thing, he promises that the one that would defeat Satan, that would crush the head of the serpent, would come forth out of the seed of the woman. The old rabbis read that, and they cannot understand, because they understand that the seed is always masculine. But it's the seed of the woman. When we read later on, you read the seed of Abraham. Christ is promised to be of the seed of Abraham. He's promised to be of the seed of David. But the first messianic promise is he is to be of the seed of the woman. That's because of what I just said to you a while ago, was that the woman contributes the body. And it must be that she would give forth an egg that's fertilized by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby that Christ has a body that is also God and man in the very same body. I can't explain. I just believe what the Bible says. But the important thing is that Christ was given a body that he might suffer and die for our sins. What a Savior. Second thing, the body was essential for him to be a proper high priest. Hebrews chapter 2. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." Verse 16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." Holy angels have been active in doing God's work. But when it comes to redemption, angels have no active part in it. They stand and watch and behold the amazement, wonder of God's grace and love, that the Son of God died for the sins of his people. But it took on him the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." For what reason? "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation." And actually the word here is propitiation. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. How? "For in that he himself have suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to help them that are tempted." In the fourth chapter, Paul expounds on this a little bit more. He says in verse 14, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The Catholics say we need to pray through Mary because she is more sympathetic towards us. Well, Jesus Christ is even more sympathetic than what Mary could be because he suffered things that Mary never suffered. And Christ was made to have a body that he might be tempted, tested, and tried, like in all points as we are, yet without sin. You cannot say to God Almighty, you don't know what I'm going through. You cannot say to Jesus Christ, you don't know what I'm going through. Because he was tempted and tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so he was given a sinless body, flesh and blood, that he might die and shed his blood for the sins of his people. And he is seated at the right hand of God on high with a body, glorified body, that has marks in his body that identifies him as being the suffering Savior, and he sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us, confirming not only his finished work on the cross, but that we have an all-sufficient high priest. Glory, hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Who is he? He is the only, he is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. The eternal, only begotten Son of God, who alone can save his people from their sins, and who alone is their great high priest. May God bless his word to our hearts. Our Father, we come to you here today. How we thank you for Jesus Christ. How we thank you that you've been pleased to bring us to the knowledge of him who died for us and redeemed us from our sins, and who is now at the right hand of God as our great high priest. We look forward to the day when our Lord will come and take us to be with him forever and forever. We shall be with him around the throne of God, rejoicing, praising him as our Savior and Redeemer. Hasten the day, I pray, in Jesus' name.